Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, how much do you pay attention to the words of the songs that we sing? It's kind of interesting on that last one that we sang, Sweet Hour of Prayer. A lot of great truth in there, reminders, and it kind of, we touched on prayer a little bit in the first hour as we looked at James chapter 5 and mentioned the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much and the need for prayer. Verse 1 talks about prayer is what calls us from, our world of care. Our soul has found relief, escape the tempter's snare by taking it to the Lord in prayer is what it's mentioned in there. Verse 2, it's kind of a challenge, a conviction, if you understand what it's saying there. It says, thy sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And so it says, since he bids me seek his face, believe his word, and trust his grace. So that's what God is wanting us to do. To seek his face, to believe his word, to trust his grace. And so the hymn writer's saying, because that's what God wants me to do, I'll cast on him every care. I'll take it to the Lord. I'll leave it with him in prayer. And that's what that's saying. And then verse 3 is kind of a poetic description of, the end of life. As it talks about from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I'll view my home, I'll take my flight, this robe of flesh I'll drop. And rise, that's talking about, it's a poetic way of viewing death as we, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, will stand, will see God face to face. And saying at that time, prayer's not going to be needed anymore because we're going to see God face to face. We will be with Him face to face. But as a reminder, up until that point, we need prayer. Up until that time comes, we need to pray and cast our dependence on God and on everything. And so, a lot of great truth in the hymns that we sing, and I'm glad that we sing the ones that we do because it helps reinforce so many times the truth that we learn in the Word of God. And that's what hymns should do. That's what the song service in a church should do, is reinforce the truths of God's Word. It's not for entertainment. It's not for our enjoyment, but it's as much a part of our worship to the Lord as the preaching, the teaching, anything else that we do. And so I'm thankful for that. And it just struck me as we were singing that, oftentimes, we just sing it without paying much attention to it. But if we do, then, there's a lot of great truth in that as well. So hopefully by now you've found Ruth chapter 1, okay? Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to continue where we left off last week, looking at the decisions being made in this chapter. And we've seen several things as we've looked at it already. We've looked at verses 1 through 18, and we're going to read most of that again today just to remind us of the context. But we've been looking at the different individuals named here. We've looked at Elimelech, we've looked at Orpah last week, we're going to look at Ruth this week, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at Naomi. And what chapter 1 here is really showing us is the importance of the decisions that we make. And as we've considered the individuals here, the decisions that they've made here in Ruth chapter 1, there's several truths that God wants us to remember about this. Number one, our decisions affect others, not just ourselves. Our decisions have an effect on others, not just ourselves. We saw also that every decision is important because it has the potential to be life-changing. Now, not every decision is the most important decision we'll ever make, but every decision has the potential to alter our life and to be a pivotal decision from that point forward. And that's what we see with both Orpah and Ruth. But then lastly, as we've considered this, really it should remind us of this truth that because every decision is important, because every decision has an impact on our lives and on the lives of others around us, we must carefully evaluate every decision in light of the truth of God's Word. Not based on our opinion, not based on what society says is right, but on what God says is right and the truth in His Word. And so that's what we've seen as we've looked through it here as well. We saw a couple weeks ago about Elimelech, that he made a decision that seemed right at the time, a decision to take care of his family by leaving Bethlehem where there was a famine and going to the land of Moab where there was food. But as we walk through the scriptures, we saw that really he was making a faithless decision because he was basing his decision purely on the physical needs and not the spiritual, not what God says was right. And we saw how that decision played out and the effects that it had on him and his family. And it was a consequential decision for him. Last week, we looked at Orpah. Now that she made an initial decision to accompany Ruth to go back to the land of Bethlehem, back to where there was now food, where God was blessing again. And she made the right decision initially. She made a decision to go with her. But as they walked along the way and as Naomi began to explain, you know, if you go with me, there's not going to be much hope for you in the future. You know, you're basically looking at a life of poverty. You're looking at, you know, widowhood for the rest of your life. There's not going to be much chance for you if you come back with me. As she understood those aspects, when the rubber met the road and she realized that her decision was going to cost her something that she valued very highly, she withdrew and she backed out of that decision. And she went back to her homeland, to Moab and to her false gods. And we looked at that last week. Today we're going to look at the other daughter-in-law, and that is Ruth. And that's the one that the book is named for. And this really sets up the rest of the story of Ruth as we go through it. And we saw last week that Orpah's decision was pivotal. It changed her life because she went back to Moab and that's where she stayed. Ruth's decision that she made was also a pivotal decision in her life. We said a pivotal decision is one of those that's important, you know, that from that point something changes in your life from that, you know, moving forward. It could be something good, something bad, but it's that, you know, that monumental pivotal point where you make that decision, and that sets the course for the next few things, you know, in your life. And so Ruth made that same type of decision, but hers was based on conviction, as we're going to look at today, whereas Orpah's decision was based on convenience. Orpah made a decision based on what was best for her, what she wanted, when it was going to cost her something. Well, no, that's not for me. I'm going to do something different. And it's important as we consider these two decisions, Orpah and Ruth, we're going to contrast them just a little bit as well. They both knew the same information. They both had heard the same thing. Naomi was talking to both of them at the same time. You know, widowhood is in your future if you stay with me. You're probably going to be poverty stricken. You know, not much chance for a future if you come back with me to Bethlehem. Both Ruth and Orpah heard that same information. But one made a decision out of convenience, one made a decision based on conviction. So it was not the information that determined their future, it was what they did with it. And is that not true in our own lives? The truth of God's Word, as we take and apply this, we can know it. We have the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word will only be effective in our lives when we choose to obey it and follow it. Knowing it is just knowledge. Okay, that's a starting point. That's good. But at some point, it has to become more than that, and it has to become faith. It has to become trust. It has to become obedience to what we know. And so Ruth based her decision on conviction, Orpah based her decision on convenience. So by way of review, just to draw our minds back to what's happening here, let's begin reading here in verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 18 just to get the story and the context here. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said, both Ruth and Orpah, they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Verse 15, And she, that's Naomi, said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Verse 16, And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. As we looked at last week, we saw that Orpah was easily talked out of her decision. It was a decision based on convenience, not conviction. Ruth, however, was the opposite. She was steadfast. Verse 18 says, she was steadfastly minded to go with her. She made a decision based on conviction, based on a strong belief of what was right and what she should do. And so in this we see an example of what it means to make decisions based on convictions and not convenience. And so that is the truth that I want us to consider again this morning, that you must make decisions in life based on conviction, not on convenience. So let's ask God's help as we look to His Word here today. Father, we do ask that You would guide us as we look to this truth in Your Word. Father, I pray that You would give me wisdom and give me the words that You once said. Father, I pray that You would help me to clearly communicate the truths that You have laid on my heart, that You have taught me from this passage. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts and lives. Father, I ask that You would take the truth of Your Word, that the Holy Spirit would convict and give understanding and enlightenment in the areas in which we need to apply these truths in our life. Above all, Lord, may You receive the glory. For all is said and done, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, we understand the context here, that what Naomi and Orpah and Ruth were facing was widowhood. They were widows. Their husbands had died. And as we saw last week in the Bible times, in this Old Testament time specifically, there was almost nothing worse than being a widow at this time in the ancient world. Widows were often taken advantage of, they were ignored, and oftentimes lived in perpetual poverty because of the fact that they had no husband or male kindred to provide for them. We saw last week, we're not going to look at that again, but the culture, the societal structure at this time was very much dependent on that family name being passed down and maintained through the male members of the family. And so without a husband, without a male kindred, there was no hope for you to have your needs met and be taken care of and to keep the inheritance that you had. And so the Bible says, as we read, while Naomi, after her husband and her sons have died, she hears in Moab that there's now food back in Bethlehem, so she decides, okay, we're going to go back. And so her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, decide to go with her. But along the way, Naomi tries to talk them out of it. At first, it just seems like, you know, just kind of a generous gesture to them. In verses 8 through 9, she's basically saying, you know what, guys, you don't have to stay with me. It's okay if you go back. I release you. You know, you have my permission. Go back and get remarried. You know, seek your best interest in Moab. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel obligated to me. You know, it just seems like a kind gesture, more or less. But then as we see, they both said, no, we're going to go with you. We'll go back to Bethlehem with you. We'll stay with you. Then Naomi becomes more insistent. And she lays out all the facts and says, listen, here's what it means if you go back with me. Very little chance of a husband. No hope for future. Poverty, you know, all these things laying out. And then that's when Orpah said, okay, well, I'll go back then. Whether or not she was just being obedient to her mother-in-law or whether this was actually her saying, okay, I want no part of that, we don't really know, but the fact is she went back and she was talked out of her initial decision. Ruth, however, on the other hand, makes a decision. She says in verse 14, but Ruth clave unto her. She stuck with her, said, no, I am staying with you. Orpah, when she was confronted with the reality that her decision was going to cost her something, she backed out. Ruth, when she was confronted with the same information, said, that's fine. I'm still going to stay with you. Why? Because her decision was based on conviction, not on convenience, not what was best for her, what she wanted, but on what she was convinced was the right thing to do. Now, as we consider this matter of a conviction, making a decision based on convictions, we have to define what that is first. A conviction, very simply, is a strongly held belief that is based on the principles and the truths of Scripture. A strongly held belief that is based on the principles and the truths of Scripture. That's in our context of the Christian living. Now, you can have conviction about a number of other things. You know, we can use the phrase, you know, that, you know, someone gave a speech with great conviction, you know, that they were convinced about it, it was powerful, you know, they you could tell that they really believed what they were saying. We use it in that context, and it still has the same idea. It's a strongly held belief that is based on something. And as Christians, our beliefs should be based on what the Word of God teaches and says. Not our opinions, not what I think is right, not what society says is right, but on what God says is right and true. Now, when we talk about convictions, I do need to say this as well. It's not the same thing as being stubborn. That's not just digging your heels in and saying, nope, this is what I'm doing no matter what. Nobody can change my mind. This is the way it is. That's different. That's just pure old stubbornness, hard-headedness, whatever you want to call it. But a conviction has a foundation, and that is what differentiates it from just pure stubbornness. Conviction has a foundation, and that is what is the most important when it comes to a conviction. When not too long ago, as we preached through Hebrews chapter 11, we talked about faith and how that God defines it and says faith has substance. Faith is based on evidence. It's based on what God has said in His Word. The foundation of our faith is what's most important. You know, I could say, well, you know what? I believe, I have faith that if I were to go out and jump off the roof of the plaza out there, then I'm going to just float down and be fine. Well, I can believe that all I want. I can be strongly convinced in it that that's what's going to happen. You know, I will be fine. I'm just going to float right down, land gently, and go on. But no, that's not what's going to happen. The laws of gravity say otherwise. And there's going to be a very rude awakening if I try that. So the foundation, what you build your beliefs on, is what's more important. Not the fact that you believe, but what is that belief based on? That's what God emphasizes throughout His Word, that faith is not just, you know, a blind hope for something. Or it's not just this, you know, mystical aura, oh, I have faith. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith has a foundation and is based on God's Word, what God has said. And in our lives, in Christian living, our convictions, what we base our beliefs on, should be the Word of God as well. Again, another example. Back in history, many, many hundreds, thousands of years ago, there were many ideas about the solar system, about the world, how, you know, things were held up. You know, ancient philosophers thought, you know, maybe the world was on the back of a great sea turtle, you know, or something, or it was being held up by, you know, Atlas holding up the world, or even at some point, many believed that the world was flat. And if you sailed too far, you would fall off the edge of the world. Strongly held beliefs. People were convinced of it, but the foundation of that belief was shaky. It was wrong. And so it doesn't matter how strongly you hold it, how strongly you believe something, it's only right if the foundation is right. In the same way, just because someone claims to believe something that sounds spiritual doesn't make it right. It's only right if that belief is found in the Word of God. That is why one of our distinctions as an independent Baptist church is that the Bible is our only authority for our faith and practice. And to the best of our knowledge and the best of our ability, we strive to base everything that we do on the teachings of the Word of God. Not my opinion, not denominational teaching, not anything else other than the Word of God. And that is what we need to seek to build our lives upon as well. And as we come back to Ruth chapter 1, that's laying the foundation here. As we see, a conviction is a strongly held belief that's based on the principles and truths of Scripture. As we examine Ruth's response to Naomi, specifically in verses 16 through 18, we see that Ruth held strong convictions about two things specifically. One, she held a strong conviction about her commitment to her family responsibilities. But then we also see that she held a strong belief about who God is. And both of those were the foundation that she based her decisions upon. Both of those influenced what she decided and how she continued with her life. So let's look at the first one here. Notice verses 16. Actually, we could go to verse 14 again. After Naomi finishes talking to her, it says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and the idea is that that's a goodbye kiss. You know, okay, you know, I'll see you later. And she goes back. It says, but Ruth clave unto her. Naomi said in verse 15, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, and we'll read this again, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth, in essence, in the part of verse 16, she's saying to Naomi, please don't try to talk me out of it. You know, don't keep trying to convince me. I've made up my mind. I am going back with you. In verses 16 and 17, really, multiple commentators and those who have looked at this really say that this is one of the strongest expressions of personal commitment that we find in the Word of God. There's a reason that these two verses, verse 16 and 17, are often adapted into marriage vows, because it is an expression of the utmost loyalty and devotion to a person that could ever be expressed. It's one of the most beautiful, one of the most poetic ways of describing that loyalty, that commitment, and that devotion to one another. And Ruth said, I'm going with you. Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. I'm going to stay there. Your people are going to be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'm going to die. Nothing is going to separate me from you, she said. What she is committing herself to is what she believed about her responsibility and her role to her mother-in-law, to her family. God also wants us, and this by way of application to us here today, God wants each of us and expects each of us to also be committed to the roles and responsibilities that He has defined for us in His Word when it comes to our families. When we look at the Word of God, there are three institutions that God has ordained and created. One, the first one is the family. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, God brought them together. He said, he blessed them, said, be fruitful, multiply. God ordained marriage, and God established the institution of the home as the first institution that he created and blessed. After that, we see in Genesis chapter 9, and it's also repeated in Romans 13, we see that God instituted and ordained the role of human government. That is also an institution that God has ordained and said should be followed. Then also the local church would be the third one. Those three, we call them institutions, organizations, but institution is a better word. Those three are what God has created and ordained. In 1 Timothy 3:15, God calls the local church the pillar and ground of the truth. And of those three institutions, probably none is under more attack today than the institution of the family. By society, by culture, by it's the work of Satan and his attempt to overthrow God and what God has created. Satan is working to try to destroy what God has created and what God has called very good. Matter of fact, when he brought Adam and Eve together in marriage there in the Garden of Eden, he blessed it and he said that was very good. Everything that God created was good and perfect. But yet Satan works to try to destroy what God has created and pervert it. And he works to do that and to destroy the family in many different ways. By getting culture to redefine marriage. By making promiscuity and immorality a normal part of society. But he also does it by trying to get us to forsake the roles and responsibilities of family as God has defined them in his word. The truth is, no matter what stage of life you are in, whether you're a child, whether you're a parent, whether you're a single young adult, anywhere in between, elderly, wherever you are in life, you have a certain role and responsibility in your family. A certain role and responsibility that God expects you to be committed to, loyal to, and fulfilling that role and responsibility. Because the truth is, God gives you that role and responsibility for a reason. So that when everyone does their roles and responsibilities correctly, the way God has defined them, there's harmony, there's peace, and God gets the glory because it's following his plan, not our plans or our ideas. Remember, we keep going back to this, that there is a war for glory in our lives. And probably nowhere is that more evident than in our family life. And how we choose to respond and follow the roles and responsibilities that God has given us determines who gets the glory, God or Satan. Hold your place here in Ruth chapter 1. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend just a couple minutes here, but we'll be back to Ruth chapter 1, but I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And again, just to show, so I want you to see that this is not my opinion, this is not what I'm saying, but this is what God has said, that God has clearly defined roles and responsibilities for every one of us within our family. But Ephesians chapter 5, look with me first at verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Clearly defined role and responsibility for a husband, if you find yourself in that category of life in your family. Love your wives. What's interesting is you go through the Word of God, you never find the command to the wives to love their husbands. Why? Well, let's be honest. Us men, we have a much harder time showing and demonstrating that love in a way that's acknowledged and appreciated by our wives. It's more of an issue for us. You know, we're the men. We do this, we do that, we take care, we provide, but showing that love and that affection often doesn't come the easiest. And here, again, this word love is that selfless love that puts the needs and the betterment of your wife above your own needs. That's what it says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What did Jesus Christ do? He left the glories of heaven, came to this earth, took on himself a human body, didn't cease to be God, but he added a human body, was fully God and fully man at the same time, lived a perfect life, and he gave himself willingly, died willingly on the cross, giving his life, shedding his blood to pay for your sins and for mine. That selfless love where he gave his all. Why? Because that was what we needed. He loved us. Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God tells us as husbands, those who are husbands, that is the same type of love that we need to show to our wives. A clearly defined role and responsibility that God has given us. Again, culture, society, others try to redefine that. But we have to go back to what God says we should do. Go to verse 22 in here in Hebrews or in Ephesians 5. Just up a few verses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Again, a clearly defined role and responsibility of what God expects from wives, to submit to the leadership of their husbands as unto the Lord. It's not doing it for him, it's doing it for the Lord. When you as a wife are submitting to the leadership and the direction of your husband, you're not doing it for him. You're submitting to the Lord. You're obeying the Lord. And again, these are God's defined roles. When they function the way that God has says they need to function, there's harmony, there's peace. The family unit works the way that God has created it to work. Let's continue in this chapter, or jump down to chapter 6. Verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Children, a clearly defined role and responsibility that God has given you, not just to obey, but to honor your parents. Those are two very different things. You can obey without honoring, but you can't honor without obeying. You can easily obey with the wrong attitude. Okay, if I have to do this, if you're going to make me do it, I'm going to go do this. But that's not honoring. God says, obey and honor. And he says that it's a commandment with promise. The promise is long life and well life on this earth. That doesn't mean you're not going to ever have any problems, but it is a very much a promise of God that those who do not honor their parents often live much shorter lives than those who do. It's a role and responsibility that God has given. And that's what we need to go back to. Continue in verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, God gives you the responsibility and the role of setting the direction of child training and discipline in your home. That's God's expectation. That's God's defined role, not society's. You know, it's not up to the church. It's not up to schools. It's not up to programs to teach and train your kids. That's the role of fathers to set that course for your home. Again, we could continue the Word of God. These are just the highlights. If we were to continue on In 1 Timothy, we're not going to turn there, but God gives instructions on how to take care of widows. If you have a widow in your family, whether you're a nephew, whether you're a son or whatever, God gives instructions that she should be cared for. But the point is, God prioritizes the family in His Word. And we need to look to God's definitions of the roles and responsibilities of family to see how family should work. Not society, not popular culture, not even the latest scientific studies. We need to go to God's Word and see what God says about it. Outside of our personal relationship with God, God expects that our family responsibilities should be our highest priority on this earth. Again, outside of our personal relationship with God, that has to be number one, my relationship with God. But outside of that, our family responsibilities should be our highest priority. The truth is, when we allow society or culture or anything else to redefine family roles and responsibilities, we are not making decisions based on the truth of God's Word. And God wants us to stay committed to His definition of family, to His responsibilities and roles that He clearly defines. And the truth is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you don't follow God's roles and responsibilities, you're living in sin. There's no other way around it. This is what God expects, and this is what God wants from us. So Ruth, if we return back to Ruth chapter 1, again, there's much more we could say about family and God's plan for that, but we're preaching through Ruth here. So return back to Ruth chapter 1. We see from Ruth's statement that she was committed, she was loyal to her family, to the roles and responsibilities that she believed she should have. But I want you to see, secondly, that Ruth had a strong conviction about who God is. Notice as she says in verse 16, at the end phrase of verse 16, she says, "And thy God shall be my God." Verse 17, the last phrase, she says, "And the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." So she's saying, let the Lord just deal with me how He sees fit if I break my promise to you and forsake you. What's interesting here, and here's what I want to point out as we consider this. Ruth made a decision to forsake her culture, to forsake her false gods, to forsake her religion, everything that she knew. She left it all behind and said, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to follow the God of Israel. I'm going to follow the God of Naomi. I'm going to follow my God. In essence, Ruth is saying, I'm renouncing everything that my sister-in-law returned to. I'm going to worship the one true God. Now, Ruth did not know everything there was to know about God. Matter of fact, she had very little information about God, at least what's revealed to us here in this text. We don't know what she might have been taught through Naomi, through her time, you know, being married to Naomi's son. But even in this text, we find some glimpses of some truths that Naomi knew about God. And while she didn't know everything and have possibly every question answered, she knew enough where she made a decision and said, okay, I'm going to trust that God. I'm going to trust Him based on what I know. Notice what she does know about God. Notice verse 6. It says, when Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, we're in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. It says, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Ruth knew, based on Naomi's testimony, okay, that God was in control of creation. He was in control of the weather, the famine, the crops, the earth. He was the God of creation, in control of creation. Do we not find that borne out in the Word of God? Absolutely. God is creator, but He's also the sustainer of life. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, are held together. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus has control over the winds and the waves as he calms storms and heals diseases. Ruth didn't know everything about God, but she knew, okay, God's the one who's in control of the famine and the weather. Notice verse 8. Naomi's talking to her daughters-in-law here, but notice how she talks about the Lord. At the end of verse 8, she says, "The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest." Now, in verse 8, that phrase, "deal kindly with you," is the same root word as merciful. The same Hebrew root word as mercy. She said, "Well, the Lord, let the Lord show you mercy in the same way that you have been kind and showed mercy to me, to my sons, and all of that." So she knew that God was in control of creation. She knew that God was merciful. But let's continue. Notice verse 13. This is again Naomi speaking here. She says, "For it grieveth me," notice the last part of verse 13, "for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." By Naomi's own testimony, she's saying, God is judging me for the wrong decisions, for the sin that we have been involved in as a family. So this adds another point to what Ruth knew. She knew that God controlled creation, she knew that God was merciful, and she knew that God judged sin. But notice, fourthly, verse 17. This is now Ruth's testimony, where she says, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." If you notice in your Bible there, the word "Lord" is all capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's because that is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. Jehovah was the personal name that God gave to his nation Israel. It was his covenant name. It wasn't just a generic deity. He said, "This is who I am. This is my personal name." This is like me when I introduce myself. You know, my name's Matt Northcutt. That's my name. That's who I am. This is God saying, "This is who I am. My name is Jehovah." Ruth is using that name, not just a generic word for deity, but she calls God Jehovah. Those who knew God and had accepted Him were the ones who used that name. So here's what Ruth knew. Not only that God controlled creation, not only that God was merciful, not just that God judged sin, but she also knew that God was a personal God. She knew that God was a personal God. A clear distinction between Jehovah and the false gods of Moab. Those were gods that you could not have a personal relationship. They were just generic deities. Remember, we talked about they were ones that could only be appeased by some of the most gruesome and horrible acts possible. Child sacrifice, immorality, any of a number of things. And even that was only to try to keep them from being mad at you. But here she says, "No, I know that God is a personal God." Again, the Bible over and over and over again reminds us that God is personal and He wants to be known by every one of us. Psalm 103, verse 13 says that, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fears Him." Again, using the example of a father's care and love. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus is giving what we call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, He instructs His disciples to pray. He's in the first two words that He says is what? "Our Father, which art in heaven." A personal relationship. Not just God who's up there somewhere, but our Father. My Father. A personal relationship. And here's the point here that I'm trying to make. One of the great truths about our God is this. You don't have to know everything about Him to put your faith and trust in Him. He makes the promise that if you seek Him, He will be found of you. That He just wants you to act on the truth that you do know already and put your faith and trust in Him. Jeremiah 23, verse 23, God says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" It's a rhetorical question. As He's reminding the nation of Israel, He says, "I'm here. I'm close by. I'm near. I'm not far off. I'm not distant. I'm not some God that can't be touched. You can have a personal relationship with me. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 and 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Jeremiah 29 verse 13 says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall seek for me with your whole heart." God has promised and shown us over and over again that he is not some distant force that's out there. That's not who God is. God is a person, and he's a personal God, and he wants a personal relationship with every one of us here today. And yes, you may not understand everything about God. You may have many questions. But are you willing to act on what you do know about him? Ruth acted on what she knew about God. It wasn't much, but it was enough. And because of that, she put her faith and her trust in Jesus completely. She committed herself to God and says, "You are now my God. Jehovah, my God." Truth is, Ruth continued to learn what it meant to trust God. Matter of fact, the next chapter over in Ruth chapter 2, Boaz is talking to Ruth, and he says that Ruth has come to trust under the wings of the Lord God. It says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." And I believe that's speaking of more than just her trust in God for salvation. That's her continued learning of how to trust God and who God is to her as her personal God. It began with trusting God with her soul. "God will be my God." But then she continued to learn and trust God. And so Ruth made the decision to stay with Naomi based on two very strongly held beliefs in two areas. One was her responsibility and role in her family. And the second, which I believe really was the foundation of it all, was she made the decision based on what she understood about God, who God is. And that decision, as we know, as we've read through the rest of the book, we know that decision changed her life. From that point on, she was not the same. Things changed, and God began to work and do great things, as we'll see as we get into the next chapters. But Ruth's decision turned out to be the right one because it was based on conviction, truth of God's word. We've seen today that God has given us truth in his word about both these areas, about family, our roles and responsibilities, as well as who he is. God has revealed himself to us in his word. And so the question for us today is, we consider Ruth's decision. She was steadfastly minded. She was had conviction. Nothing was going to change her mind because it was based on the truth. The question for us today then is this: are we willing to make the same kind of commitment? Are we willing to make the same kind of commitment to God and to his word? Because that's really what it is. Saying, whatever God says in his word, that is what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to live by. That is what I'm going to base my decisions on, is the truth of God's word. Not convenience, like we saw from Orpah last week. Not society. Not popular culture. But on what God says is true. So are you willing to live by what God has said when it comes to your family roles and responsibilities? And are you willing to believe what God has revealed about himself in his word? That he is a God who loves you. That he is a God who's not far off. And he's a God that if you seek after him, he will be found. God wants to have that personal relationship with you. So the truth that we must consider is this: you must make decisions based on conviction, not decisions of convenience. Let's bow for prayer.